Join me in the scriptures this morning at Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'd like to begin reading at verse number 2 through verse 9. Verse 2 through 9. And of course, with the understanding, them in verse 2 refers to the ites of verse 1. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 2, if you just follow along with me, please. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And so again, we find ample demonstration in this text of Scripture, one of many, of our Lord's ultimate intention to place Israel in the land again and usher a time of prominence for them. It is no doubt that there is a distinction to be made between the Church of Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. The Church has never superseded Israel. We are not spiritual Israel. We do not have title to the land deed. Israel does. Our blessings, thank God, are heavenly blessings. In my estimation, we get the better of that arrangement. Do you agree with me? Would you please consider with me in Romans chapter 9 this morning our continuing look into the weed in the garden of replacement theology. It is a weed that needs to be pulled. We seek to do it this way without getting involved in the minutia of all of the details that swirl around it, but let me just remind you of where we've come on this section thus far. Just trying to do this. This is the major point if you're learning. And then after we're done looking at this, you've got to ask the question, okay, with all that you've said, so what? What does that mean to me? What does it make any difference to me whether Israel and the church are the same or they're not? So what? I tend to agree with you, Pastor, so far what you put forward concerning the identity of Israel, national identity. We've looked in the past days numerous references in the book of Acts that clearly the Apostle Paul, speaking in a post-Pentecostal format and timeline, identifies two distinct entities, Israel and the church. It is not true that Israel evaporated or ceased to function or be a separate identifiable national entity when the church was born. That's not the case. We look to the scriptures in Acts 3, 4, 5, and different places, just few among many, that demonstrate that
the writers of Scripture and the speakers that were quoted clearly identified Israel as a national entity, separate from the church. Then we looked at the heart of the Apostle Paul when he said, My prayer for Israel is, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 9, he clearly intercedes for a distinctly different body of people that he would be familiar with, for he realizes that he too was once and still is by flesh, by his kinsmen, a Jew. But now he had been made part of the bride of Christ. And so when you look at the intercession of the apostle, you clearly make this case that there is still two distinct entities. Now, taking our lead from that, let me have you look at Romans chapter 9. And would you please look at verse 1 through verse 5 with me again. And focus this time on the inheritance. The inheritance. If it is true that Israel is no more, then who gets what God promised to them? The inheritance. Listen, God did not write out His living trust or His will in a loose leaf notebook like some of you have done. You know, you're depending on how your children live and how they please you, you bring out the loose leaf will and you pull this page up and say, you know, this could easily go in the garbage if you insert it back in, and the kid's shuddering and think, well, listen, I'm going to lose $250,000 of my father's estate if I don't do what he asks. God doesn't do business like that. He made a promise. He made a promise. Shall he make promises and then not do what he said? Think about the inheritance here. Verse 1 says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 5. It seems apparent to me that there is at least some, if not slight hint here, that God has made a covenant promise, that there has been inheritance assigned peculiarly and distinctively to the Israelites, separate from the church. If you go back and you understand the Abrahamic covenant and you see the Palestinian covenant and you see the Davidic covenant, there is not any semblance, there is not any contrived way, unless you approach Scripture from a different interpretational viewpoint, that those promises made to Israel can be applied to anybody but Israel, either then in the immediate, which many things that were promised never have yet been fulfilled, and therefore lead us to believe that future is still on the table with respect to some of these things. I'm going to show you that a little bit. Inheritance. I want you to see some aspects, again, of what the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 8, where there is a discussion, a brief discussion on the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, link these passages together. Keep in mind the portion of Scripture that we read in Deuteronomy 7. Make the profile or the composite of what the body of Scripture says, but come to Hebrews 8 and verse 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Why necessary? Stated here. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with, specifically now, the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So you have Deuteronomy 7, Romans chapter 9, the explanation of the new covenant that you can extract a portion of from Jeremiah, but here in the new in Hebrews chapter 8, everything post-Pentecostal in its utterance, still indicating that there is still a distinct entity separate from the church in the house of Israel. And God is not yet finished with Israel. Still not finished. Make another point. Go back to Luke chapter 22. And in this passage in Luke 22, at verse number 29, I would have you remember something that I pointed out to you a week or so ago from the book of Revelation that seems to me to be a perfect fit on the prophetic puzzle. But first in Luke chapter number 22, verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, and keep in mind the context in which he's speaking here. Remember, there was a dispute among the disciples about who should be the greatest and so forth and so on. And well, in that context, verse 29 says, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a millennial promise. This is still far downrange into the future. And I link it to something that I showed in Revelation 21 at verse number 12 through 14. In Revelation 12 through 14, it says here, 21:12, he had a great wall on high. Description of New Jerusalem here. Had 12 gates, at the gates 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Okay? That's one entity. New Jerusalem. Point I make is Israel has not evaporated. Israel still has a future. We read on in Revelation 21. It talks about the east gates, the north gates, south gates, and then verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there is the second entity appearing together in New Jerusalem, far yet in the future. Far yet in the future. Israel is still a viable, relevant entity. Now, certainly, as I've mentioned to you before, it's due for judgment. Tribulation period. The storm that Jacob is Jacob's trouble mentioned by Jeremiah is fast approaching. They will be judged. They will be roundly scorched along with the Gentiles on the planet. But that's another subject. All I wish to point out to you with this selection of scripture and this composite is that the birth of the church doesn't nullify the promises that were made to Israel by God any more than it replaces those promises. None of them. So there is clearly a national inheritance. I want you to look at one more reference. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. A bright and optimistic chapter is Jeremiah 31, but I would have you look at verses 9 and 10. And again, this is far downrange. They shall come with weeping. Verse 9, Jeremiah 31:9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. As a shepherd doth his flock. Now keep in mind the whole notion of those men and women, those scholars and lay people alike who hold to replacement theology, have considerable, in my estimation, considerable difficulty in one main thing. There is always, when you look at biblical prophecy, trying to categorize certain prophetic portions as having been partially fulfilled, totally fulfilled, or yet to be fulfilled. And some folks just have a horrible problem trying to separate. There are certain things that were given to Israel that were fulfilled centuries ago. There are certain things, prophecies mentioned or given to or regarding Israel that were partially fulfilled because they had a dual application. Partially fulfilled in the sense that the final, ultimate fulfillment comes differently at a different time. Case in point, all the centuries from Genesis 3, verse 15, with the declaration that there would come a deliverer, was seen as the approach of the Messiah. And when you get into the Gospels, remember even the wise men, after the birth of Christ had taken place and they were on their way to make their visit and give the gifts, they knew that there was to be a Messiah. Now, that was prophesied by Isaiah in other places, Deuteronomy, about a prophet that should come. So, in effect, there was partial fulfillment of a coming Messiah. But the Jews, upon arrival, rejected him utterly. And so everything that had been planned with regard to the prophetic coming of the Messiah stopped temporarily. Things that were spoken about him were partially fulfilled. The remainder, such as in such places in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, where it describes the lion and the lamb and the child on the cockatrice nest, that's all yet future to be fulfilled. Some folks have a difficult time trying to box those two and keep them clear. Therefore, they will tend to run everything together because it's simpler. But something that's simpler doesn't necessarily make it the right thing. So we have the national emphasis on Israel's inheritance. He said, I'm a father to Israel. There's another one I want to bring up before we quit today. And it's this matter of the inclusion of believing Jews into the body of Christ and not the reverse. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Romans chapter 9, please. And the key word is inclusion. And let me just illustrate this. How many of you men who have been married took your wife's name? Your wife's maiden name. What's your wife's maiden name, Dick? Shear. You're not Dick Shear, are you? What's your maiden name, Mrs. Hosh? So it's not Steve Root, or Root as we say in Western Pennsylvania. And it's not Dan Laird. Okay? When man and woman come together, there is an inclusion. One party takes on the identity of the other party. Never in reverse, at least not in a sane, sensible society. Doesn't happen in reverse. Now, I will agree, I don't get this, that sometimes The one party chooses to keep her maiden name for legal purposes. Okay, got no argument with me. That's beyond my, that's above my pay grade. I can't figure that. But that's the way sometimes it is. In Romans 9, verse 6 to 8, inclusion. All I wish to show you here is that there is a Gentile inclusion. There is an amalgamation between Jew and Gentile, Israelite, Gentile, and here it is. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, when you look at Romans chapter 9, 6 to 8, keep in mind something else that's said. Go back to Romans 3 for a moment, verse 29. 3:29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Answer, yes, of the Gentiles also. What we're seeing here is a mix, yet not a Gentile inclusion into the national state of Israel, but rather when an Israelite is saved by the grace of God, they become part of the body of Christ or the bride of Christ and take on the identity of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is never in reverse. When God saved me, I did not become a member of the nation of Israel. When a Jew is saved in this dispensation, he or she becomes a member of the body of Christ. They take on a new identity. So when you think about inclusion, we have to keep the thing separated. There are two distinct entities. The body of Christ, the nation of Israel. The church of God, the nation of Israel. One does not supersede the other because of the chronic idolatry on the part of Israel. Within the nation itself, there is an array of assorted believers, as suggested by something we read in Galatians chapter 16, or chapter 6. If you would please look there quickly. Galatians 6, verse 15. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything. Circumcision, a Mosaic sign of covenant relationship in the old economy. That's what it was. We are not covenant theologians who assign, in place of circumcision, infant baptism as an equivalent sign. But here we see that circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Remember now, the Apostle Paul also said to the Corinthians that part and parcel of being saved by grace is this: when a man is saved, a woman is saved, old things pass away, all things become new. Why? Because they're a new creation. Literally so. Verse number 16 says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon, very key, upon the Israel of God. Somebody said, right there, Pastor Kaminsky, I got you. Here you have an epistle to the Galatian churches, and here it is spoken about the Israel of God. Same. The churches of Galatia and the people of Israel, same, Israel of God. Except that the Israel of God is a reference to believing Jews within the church. Believing Jews within the church. One new man. Go back to Galatians 3:28. I'm going to say to you that Israel's not a new man. They're an old man, comparatively. The church is the one new man. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Israel of God speaks about the believing Jews within the family of God. I say to you that the weeds of replacement theology need to be pulled out. You say, well, with all that said, what difference does it make to me? I want to take that up in some detail tonight. But let me just say this much. Here's how it affects you and me from a practical perspective today. Very practical. Number one, and less important than the second idea, is that premillennial rapturists like ourselves are in a very small minority in the broad spectrum of Christianity. Very small minority. Those of you who wait for Jesus and believe His coming to be imminent, who have your hope set in His return as soon as today, as soon as this hour. Those of you who believe that, based on 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, are in a very small minority. Be sure of this, that people like you and me, at the highest levels of in authority structure or political administration, are not the close confidants of the president in this administration, the previous administration, or the one before that. But rather this. For those of our previous presidents, people within the cabinet who were actually born-again believers, the best that they could assemble around them were people who themselves were good and godly Christian people, but replacement theologians. And so that then contributes to the formation of national policy with respect to America and Israel. That's what has bred the notion that Israel must give up the land. That's what has degenerated into or mutated into an attitude of contempt and disrespect for the people of Israel by the current administration. How does that affect you? I hope you see beyond the voting, the ballot, and see this. Remember what God said in Genesis 12. The people that bless Israel, God will bless. The people that curse Israel, God will curse. And you say, well, I don't intend to curse Israel. We're at Grace Baptist Church, we're the friends of Israel. But we're also part of this great and wonderful country called America. And whether we like it or not, those in authority over us are making decisions that affect all of us. And in this particular narrow interest, not so good. The more important consideration is, which we will take up this evening, is this, and I conclude, that if the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not imminent, if there is no such thing as a literal millennial kingdom, following a literal 7-year tribulation period, if there is no kingdom, or if in fact the church is the kingdom of God on earth, or if in fact the church has been charged to socialize the world and make it a better place so that Jesus can look over the plan and say, you know, that's getting looking pretty respectable. I think I'll go down there now and be the king. If all that's true, and all that, by the way, is tied into replacement theology, then your hope of Christ is not imminent. And if it is not imminent, listen, there's a connection between your hope and my hope in holiness. The Apostle John said that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. But if I'm of the persuasion that Jesus Christ is not going to come at least for another 7 years, if I'm of the persuasion that He may not come for several decades yet, there really is not much hope. Because I don't know what you see when you look out the window, when you read the newspaper, but I don't see the world evolving into a better and better and better place for people to live. I see rather earthquakes increasing, tornadoes ravaging and savaging places all over the world. I see people killing each other for 50 cents. I see people starving. I see people in suffering great injustice. I see in our own country the over-criminalization of America, where people are being arrested and put in jail for some things that you can't possibly even imagine. No, our only hope is Jesus. And that hope is now, today. His coming is imminent. And if it is not, then we don't have but a very slim, very slender hope at best. So it does affect you. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in this truth, this great hope that we have in the return of the Lord. May we live like He is coming today. Send us home safely. Bring us back, Lord, with hearts full of a desire to please You. May this be a selfless, worshiping group of people. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.